also, if you're a visitor here and you have children who are in grade four or under, you may have heard talk of these things called Children's Church and Kids Biz. They're our Sunday schools. Pardon me. And if you'd like to send your children downstairs to them as well, you're very welcome to do that. It is not too late to escape the dreaded sermon. Why don't I pray? And then we'll get into this this very rich passage of Ephesians as we continue through our series. Let me pray. God and Father, you have just spoken to us. You've spoken to us what are frankly some pretty confronting and full-on words. But Father, we pray that we might really listen to them, that we wouldn't shake them off and think that they don't necessarily apply to us, but rather that we drink them in, and where we need to repent, that we'd repent. But at the same time, Father, we pray that we would do it in the knowledge of the fact that you are not just some cosmic policeman, but that you are a gracious God who loves to forgive. And we pray that we would always read all of your commands in the light of your mercy that's held out to us in Jesus. Amen. Well, being an immigrant in a new country isn't necessarily the easiest thing in the world. It's funny, in Australia at least, you can be an immigrant and become an Australian citizen relatively easily. Only within even a few short years, you can have an Australian passport and legally be as Australian as anyone else in the country. In fact, people who were born here. But for many immigrants, their experience of being Australian is harder than just that, because even though they may have become Australian on paper in a few years' time, it takes much longer to get used to the culture and the way things are done. It becomes much harder to become really Aussie. And you could apply that to any country to which immigrants go. Let me just give you some examples. Yes, you could have an Australian passport, but it might take you years to get used to the way that native Australians dress. There are suddenly new expectations. Maybe in Australia the dress code is more or less formal than the one from your country of origin. Or sexual standards may well be very different. You might have come from a country in which men and women don't even speak to one another, let alone live together before they get married, and yet come to Australia and you see that there are really quite different standards in play. Or even something like the weather. Perhaps you come from a latitude where the sun, where the day and the night are pretty much the same length. You're somewhere near the equator, and yet you move to little old Tasmania, and it can be dark by 4:30 in July, and yet brilliant sunshine at 9 o'clock in summer. Maybe you've come from a culture where there's no drinking whatsoever. And then you come to Australia and see that we seem to drink all of the time. Or imagine, to draw it even more starkly, imagine moving from Saudi Arabia to Russia, where vodka seems to be a basic foodstuff. You see, it's true, isn't it? You can become the citizen of a country, you can have all the paperwork, but it can take much longer to really fit in. You see, a change in your identity won't necessarily result immediately in a change in behaviour. Now, the picture that we have here in Ephesians, this book that we've been going through for the past 8 weeks or so, is really very similar. Chapters 1 to 3 have been all about the enormous change of identity that the Ephesian Christians have gone through, where once they were dead in their sins and their transgressions, they hated or just plain ignored God. Now they've been united with Christ. Everything that has happened to him is now, in God's eyes, said to have happened to them. They have had a massive change in identity. But in Ephesians 4 to 6, we see a shift. We see a shift that here it's talking about the change in behaviour that needs to happen as a result from the change in identity. And we saw that last week, that the Ephesians are to be who they are. Or in the language of chapter 4, verse 1, that they're to live a life worthy, chapters 4 to 6, of the calling you've received, chapters 1 to 3. Now, since the calling that they, and if you're a Christian, that we have also received, is to be united in Christ, well, it makes sense then, doesn't it, that living a life worthy of that calling will mean being united with each other. And I think we saw that really clearly in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 last week, didn't we? It was a radical call to unity within the church. We've been united in Christ, and therefore we're to keep that unity in the church. If you're in Christ, well, you're stuck with other Christians. So get used to it. But in the passage before us today, we see another call for unity, but the emphasis is quite different. Whereas in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4, the emphasis was on unity within the church, with one another. Here, Christians are told to be united against the world. And not only against the world, and I'll explain what that means in a minute, but also our old way of life. You see, because just like immigrants, just because Christians have had a change in identity doesn't mean that we've yet had a change in behaviour. We can still look very similar to the world. And so, to help us to live worthy of the calling you've received, Paul tells us here four ways that we must live differently to the world and to our old way of life. And to do so, he uses four scenes from everyday life: getting changed out of dirty clothes into new ones, family life, night and day, drinking too much. In fact, the very same ones that we've just used to describe the immigrant experience to make his point. So, let's dive straight into it. My first point, old and new. You see, the first command about how to live is right there in verse 17 of chapter 4, and please read along with me. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, what exactly does that mean? What does he mean by the way the Gentiles live, the Gentile way of life? Well, we know that the Gentiles are anyone who's not a Jew, and that would include most of the Ephesian church here. Well, what is the Gentile way of life, which was also once theirs? Well, you see, firstly, it's a way of life characterized by ignorance. You can see it there in verse 18. They, and once you, are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. In short, they don't, and you didn't, know God. Now, that's certainly true of Australia, isn't it? We can talk about the Gentiles here, but we could talk about our own country in relation to that. Certainly, according to the most recent census data from last year, something like 22.3% of Australians all ticked the fact that they had no religion whatsoever. Now, that's a 3.6% bump in just the last 5 years. And in fact, in all of the religious affiliation category, it's the second highest. It's only 3% behind Roman Catholicism. Most Australians, even by their own admission, don't know God. But it's not just ignorance that characterises this old way of life. It's also immorality. Look there in verse 19. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Not only don't they know that God exists, but they don't act like God exists. I think that's true, by and large, of Australian culture as well. We're a secular nation, and there are good things about that, things which Christians should want to really preserve and protect. But there are also bad sides to it as well, aren't there? Religious people, including Christians, are constantly being told that we're not allowed to bring God into ethical and legal debates. We can't bring God into the role of refugees, or climate change, or abortion, or whatever the issue is. No, we're told that in this country we're to act like God doesn't exist. So the Gentile way of life is one of ignorance and of immorality, but at its core, there's an even deeper problem. It's hard-heartedness. And you see that there in relation to both their ignorance and their morality. In relation to their ignorance, you see that it's there in verse 18, it's due to the hardening of their hearts. It's a fascinating image, isn't it? The image is also one of hands, a workman's hands perhaps, an old workman's hands, with a whole lifetime of dealing with rough things, stone or wood or rock, which over the years have become so calloused that they barely know what they're touching anymore through the layers of hard skin. Well, that's the picture here. Paul says that our ignorance about God ultimately has its root not in our mind, but in our will. Human beings, left to our own devices, we don't know God because we don't want to know God. It's all just too inconvenient. We're masters, humans, Paul says, of wishful thinking. It's like that great scene, and I think I've told you this joke before, but it's a good one, in The Simpsons, where Marge says to Homer, "Homer, you only ever hear what you want to hear." And Homer replies, "Thanks, Marge, I'd love another beer." Well, it's a bit like that with us and God, isn't it? Yes, God may be there, and yet think of the changes it would mean I'd need to make to my lifestyle if I were to admit he was there. Yeah, oh, we don't know him. But I kind of do. But I'd rather shove him back. But that, of course, in turn leads to a change in behaviour. You can see that they're immoral because they've also, verse 19, lost all sensitivity. They've hardened their consciences. And we all know that experience as well, don't we? The first time we do something wrong, it's really hard to get up the guts to do it, isn't it? Because our conscience is still so tender. But, as in everything, with sin, practice makes perfect. The second time will be easier to do it. And the third, do you see what we mean? Paul's point here is that their old way of life can really be summarised in that their hard hearts lead to closed minds and loose ways. But how they used to live is not how they're to live now. They're now to live a thoroughly alternative lifestyle. You see, because when they heard the gospel, they actually heard a message that cut through their darkened minds. You can see it there in verse 21. "Surely you heard of him," Jesus, "and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that as in Jesus." And what he taught them to do was to put off the old self and to put on the new self. Look there in verse 22. "You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self." And then in verse 24, "and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, the image he's using there is one that we use every day. It's old and new. It's the person who's come in from the garden or for a hard day on the work site, or whatever it is that you're doing, and has their stinking old dirty clothes on, which you're never allowed into the house on. And if you do go into the house with it on, you get screamed at. And you're told, "No, take that stinky, dirty old clothes off. Take them off, chuck them in the wash. And now put on some new ones, fresh ones where you can still smell the laundry detergent on them." That's what we're to do with our old selves. Take them off and put on the new ones in Jesus. And then he gives us some really great examples of what putting off the old self and putting on the new self looks like in practice. You see, just as he's characterized their and frankly our old way of life as one of deception, of kidding ourselves about our state in the ignorance of our minds, and of immorality towards others, so here he depicts the choice between the new and the old selves in the same terms. It's about deceit. It's about anger. So you look there at verse 25. "Therefore," verse 25, "each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for all members of one body." And he can say that in stealing as well. He's not to steal. Verse 28, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." It's exactly the same with anger. You see that there in verse 26. "In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold." And not only are we not to be angry, we're not to act angry, so to speak. Look at verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, we may read this list, and there's plenty more I could have said there, and think that all or much of it doesn't necessarily apply to me. But I mustn't deceive myself into thinking that. Because there are definitely ways in which we and I still need to put off our old self and put on the new one. We'll take stealing. Well, most of us here probably don't shoplift. Most of us have probably not robbed a bank in the past couple of months, say. Most of us, well, I could add the list. But what about other things? What about the time that I've pirated music or a video, or I've robbed from the artist who made that the opportunity to sell that work? Or what about when I've done that job on the side, the old cashy? Where, yeah, there's nothing wrong with doing the cashy, so long as you tell the tax department about it. But what about the times when I haven't told the tax department about it? When it's just cash in the pocket? When they don't need to know? Well, that's not stealing, is it? Well, absolutely it's stealing. It's stealing from the government. Now, of course, as Australians, we all hate the government, so we think they're the one people you're allowed to steal from. Stealing from the government is called financial management, isn't it? And I know our government's not perfect, and we can make excuses for them. And yet, it's still theft. And ultimately, they are just the middleman, aren't they? Because when I don't pay tax, and whatever it may be, I'm not stealing from the government. I'm stealing from nurses. And I'm stealing from schools. And I'm stealing from roadworks. And I'm stealing from all the people who help you. Are we self-deceived in that area? If you're doing that, give it up. Put that off. Put on a new way of doing things. You know what? Dishonesty might not even be something like ripping off the tax department. It could be something as simple as chronic unreliability. I used to be thoroughly unreliable. Of course, now I'm the model of reliability. I'm never late for anything. But I used to be massively unreliable. Now, I don't think that unreliability in itself is necessarily dishonest. Sometimes you just forget stuff. But if I know that I'm an unreliable person and I still put my name down on a roster, knowing that I probably won't do it, isn't that immorality? Isn't that a form of deceit? You see, it's really important for the functioning of anything, including a church, that if you put your name down for something and if you say you're going to do it, you've got to do it. Now, for instance, I mean, there are lots of people here who serve in many brilliant ways. And one of the ways is creche. We love that. But I know that our creche people are tearing their hair out because people are signing up for it and not turning up. Now, I know that you forget. But please, and that's just an example, if you're going to sign up for something, do it. It might not be dishonesty that's your problem. It might be your temper. I can have a wicked temper, never with people. I very rarely get angry with people, but put me in front of a machine that doesn't do what I want it to do, like a car or, heaven help me, a computer. My goodness, my blood temperature just rockets. And my language doesn't improve very much either. And the way I do it is I always say to myself, oh, look, that's just me. I've just got a bit of a short fuse with those kinds of things. Maybe you're the same. But I can't say that. That's just who I am. No, no, Des. That's who you were. Who you are is someone in Christ. So dress accordingly. See, we could make excuses for ourselves in all sorts of areas here, couldn't we? Everyone does it. Exactly. Everyone does it. And that's precisely why Paul tells us to put this old self off so we can look different to the world around us. But here's a key point to really get home here. You see, the difference that we're called to here isn't one of being reclusive, of being a holy huddle. No, we're not supposed to be some moralizing cult. No, quite the contrary. We're supposed to be attractive. We're supposed to be an alternative community. It's fascinating here, isn't it? He never just tells us what not to do. He always tells us what to do instead and a reason to do it. I should want to pay tax if I'm in Christ, not just because I'm told to, but so I can give. If I can put it a little cheekily, tax is a form of organized charity. And I want to give to charity, don't I? I want to keep my temper, and I want to be forgiving of others, even if they're computers, so I can show to others what being forgiven by Christ looks like. Take off the old, put on the new. But that then leads me to my second point, and these are much shorter. We're to take off the old and put on the new, but we're also told to live a life of love, not lust. Look there in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Live a life of love. And again, he's using an image from everyday life to make his point. It's being part of a family here. We're dearly loved children. And as dearly loved children, we're told to love others too. Well, what does love look like? Well, unsurprisingly, it's modelled on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is shown ultimately in self-sacrifice. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. And so, if the new life I'm to put on is to be a life of self-sacrificial love, then lust has just got to be out of the question, hasn't it? Look there in verse 3. But among you there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You see, lust, when you think about it, is really the exact opposite of love. You see, because lust is all about what I can get. But love is above all about what I can give. It's no wonder that he includes here greed in the list, because lust is ultimately greed. It's not just what I do sexually that matters as well either, but it's what I say about sex that matters too. You can see it there in verse 4. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. You see, dirty talk, when you think about it, is really just another form of lust, isn't it? It's sexual frustration. It wants something that it can't have, and so substitutes it with the momentary excitement of a dirty joke. You see, there mustn't be even a hint of sexual immorality amongst us, should there, if we're to be united against the way the world lives and the way we used to live. This is really important for all of us. It's particularly important for those of you who are not yet married. Now, how should you treat each other before you're married? This is so hard. But it's got to be said, there can't be even a hint of sexual immorality amongst there. Well, how do you know if you're crossing the line? Where is the line? Well, that's a question that we always ask. I think a not bad rule of thumb is to say, where's the boundary between affection and arousal? I think all of us can tell that. Here's another rule of thumb that was once said to me, but which just absolutely made me sit back. And elsewhere in the Bible, God tells us to treat one another, treat our Christian brothers and sisters like brothers and sisters. Would I do this with my brother or sister? If you go, ugh, then chances are you may have crossed a line. Now, of course, there are exceptions to that. The peck on the cheek, the holding hands. I probably wouldn't do that with my sister. That'd be a bit weird. But there mustn't be even a hint. And if it comes to a line ball case, you want to err on the side of godliness, don't you? It's the same with telling or even laughing at dirty jokes, isn't it? Dirty jokes, by the way, the Christian argument that, well, dirty jokes aren't even funny, well, that's just nonsense. Dirty jokes are funny. Why do you think they're so popular? But the problem is, funniness doesn't excuse everything. It does in Australia, I know. You can make jokes about the most absurd and horrendous things, and so long as it's funny, well, that seems to be a moral excuse. But not for us. Not if you're in Christ. No, we shouldn't even be laughing at them. And that's a hard thing because we love a laugh. Now, we're to look different to this world. I mean, verse 7 sums it up so well. Therefore, don't be partners with them. But again, and he always does this, our looking different from the world isn't to make us reclusive, but attractive. You see, the alternative there he puts before you. There shouldn't be coarse joking, but rather thanksgiving. And when you think about it, thanksgiving really is the antidote to lust, isn't it? Because lust says, I'm not happy with my lot. I want things I can't have. Thanksgiving says, God, thank you for the lot you've given me in life. Thank you for my marriage. Thank you for my not marriage. Now, of course, you can change those things. Well, if you're not married, you can change that state. But ultimately, you've got to accept your lot in life, and that includes your sexual lot in life, which means putting others' needs ahead of yours. But wouldn't it also be attractive to be a community where that was lived out? This world is so saturated with sexualization on billboards and TV and talk in the schoolyard and on the worksite or in the office. And people deep down, I think, after a while, get thoroughly sick of it and bored with it and anxious about it. Oh, there seems to be so much sex going on. Am I missing out? Wouldn't it be great to be able to come into a community of people like this and find people free of all those hang-ups, free of the need for lust, full of just thanksgiving for where we're at in life? Wouldn't that be refreshing? I think God says it would. Old and new, love and lust, night and day. So the third command about how to live here comes in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light. So yet again, he's taking another image from everyday life. Old and new clothes, a family life, love and lust. But here he's talking about night and day. And in particular, he uses the image of things being done at night, then being exposed by the daylight. And he's really honest about the way sin works, isn't he? Look there in verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, for it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. We've got a bathroom. The bathroom at home is probably the worst part of our house. Our house is a bit of a doer-upper. We love it. We're very grateful for it, but it needs work. And the bathroom is the thing which probably needs the most work. It's got all of these dark corners. And in those dark corners, I'm seeing a few nods of recognition. I hope not about my bathroom, but about yours. Do you know what grows in the darkness? Fungus. I was once in a uni share house where I found mushrooms growing in my shower cubicle, in the grouting. They were delicious. No. But you know the way to kill fungus? Well, yeah, of course you spray it with some horrendous pesticide or whatever. But do you know what you do? You lighten it up. Because fungus loves the dark. But if you take away the bench or you take away the vanity, or it can't grow anymore. And it can be the same with sin, can't it? We've spoken about this once before, but I only mention it again because it's such a great example, is pornography. Pornography is so popular because it's so easy to get in private. It thrives in the dark. It thrives in the dark of your bedroom at night with the door shut. And it thrives in the dark of the office when everyone's gone home and there's only the whir of the cleaners in the corridor. Sin prospers in secrecy. But what are we called to do? Well, we're called to expose it. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Everything exposed, the light becomes visible, for it's the light that makes it visible. You want to stamp out sin in your life? Well, here's one great way. Get an accountability partner. If you're struggling with something, and it need not be pornography, it could be your bad temper, it could be whatever. Get someone who you know is going to ask you the hard questions and who you can ask the hard questions to. If you're struggling with a particular issue of something like pornography, you can get accountability software which keeps an eye on what you're looking at. It's wonderful stuff, and it really does help, because these kinds of sins fester in the darkness, not just of secrecy, but of shame and guilt. When you become accountable to someone else who knows the grace of God in their life too, you'll be amazed at the difference it makes. The light sheds in and dries it up like fungus in a dark corner. You see, we've got to look different to the world in this area too, don't we? We've got to have open, accountable lives. But that's got to be attractive as well, doesn't it? Isn't there something wonderful about coming into a community where people don't need to pretend that they've got it all together? That we're all holy rollers? That we're all people who, you know, butter wouldn't melt in our mouths? Wouldn't it be great if you were a visitor to this church and overheard a conversation where someone was honestly confessing a sin to their brother or sister, and their brother or sister was praying with them? No pretense, no idea that we've got life all stitched up, nothing to hide. Old and new, love and lust, night and day, and finally, drunk and sober. We come to our fourth command about how to live. Be very careful, verse 15, then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Live wisely. This actually fits in perfectly with the GEMS theme for this year, which is summed up beautifully in Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And he finishes off his idea of how to live as separate people with one more illustration from everyday life, being drunk and being sober. You see it there in verse 17. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, why does he draw a connection between alcohol and the Holy Spirit? Well, I think it's about being under the control of the right influence. It's not saying that when you're controlled by the Spirit, you'll act like a drunk person, laughing and rolling around and all that. No, quite the opposite. That when you're sober, you're like someone who's under the control of the Spirit, who actually wants to be more like Jesus. So how much is too much when it comes to the world of drink? Well, God's clearly not against drink. Timothy is told by Paul to take a little wine for his stomach. Jesus goes to pubs. I mean, when you think about it, in John chapter 2, Jesus not only goes to pubs, he even gets behind the bar occasionally. John chapter 2 in the wedding at Cana. And it's okay for alcohol to make you feel happy. Wine is given to gladden the hearts of men, Psalm 104 says. But you know you've had too much when it starts affecting not just your mood, but your decisions. Would I have done that if I hadn't been drinking? Well, if the answer's no, then you've had too much. Christians must look different to the rest of the world and the rest of Australia in the way that we drink. And yet we can be a deeply attractive community as we do that too. People who don't need to have a beer to have a good time. People who are self-controlled and sober. Not in a boring way, but in a lovely way. So to be who we are, to live worthy of the calling we've received, Christians must look very different to the world around us. Not just in these four areas, Paul's just using examples, but in every area. And that's very confronting, isn't it? You see, I think as Christians, and I include myself in this, we're very good at having Jesus as our Saviour, but we're often lousy at having him as our Lord. But you can't have one and not the other. In fact, if ever you want a summary of what the gospel message is, it's right there, in his name, Jesus Christ. Jesus means he saves, God saves. Christ means King. Jesus is our Saviour, but he's our King. Imagine if you were an immigrant, but you're an immigrant who was actually a refugee. When you're in a refugee's country, when you finally arrived, you've been saved by that country, haven't you? But now you need to live under the rules of that host country. And it's the same with us. Jesus is our Saviour, yes, but he's also to be our Lord. And we're to live like that in a way that is deeply different, but deeply attractive to the world around us. But just as Jesus is Lord, we also need to remember that he's our Saviour. All of these commands, and there's some full-on things, are given in the light of the gospel. That's why chapter 4 isn't chapter 1, because he wants to make perfectly clear that Jesus has saved us by grace, and it's because of that that we're to be who we are. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the fact that you have saved us, that you've saved us from sin, but that you've also saved us for a very different looking life. A different looking life for mainstream Australia, a different looking life from the way we maybe used to live. And Father, we've just picked up on a few examples that you've picked up on yourself. But Father, we pray that in every area of our life, we might be increasingly looking like the Jesus-shaped version of ourselves. Radically different in our hatred of sin, radically different in our love for you, but also deeply attractive to those people who have realised that that way of life is a dead end, who are looking for something new and want to find it in you. Amen. We'll now pray as we continue.